Grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Some of us here this morning will be spending much of the rest of the day listening to and trying to be obedient to this rich, complex, and profound Gospel of Mark. One of the most dramatic and still one of the most representative stories in the Gospel of Mark comes at the beginning of the fifth chapter. Listen. Jesus and the disciples came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him anymore. Even with a chain, he'd often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart and the shackles he broke in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, we're many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there were on the hillside a great herd of swine feeding, and the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea. They were drowned in the sea. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it, and then they began to beg Jesus to leave the neighborhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. This is the word of the Lord. If there had been in the middle of the 19th century such things as iPods and MTV, you can rest assured that the pianist Franz Liszt would have been on them. Long before Elvis and long before the Beatles, long before Bono and J-Lo, there was Franz Liszt. He was the debonair superstar of the romantic piano, and Europe had never seen anything like it. His concerts were mobbed. They were subject to waves of fan hysteria. He traveled around Europe like a crown prince, first class. He was trailed by groupies who fought over his silk scarves and his calfskin gloves. Whenever he performed in that strong, passionate, brooding style of his, it was not uncommon for people to rush from the audience and throw themselves onto his piano in a faint. Franz Liszt was Vegas before there was Vegas. And then, at the height of his popularity, something happened to Franz Liszt. He had, a conversion experience, a religious awakening, whatever it was. He suddenly and dramatically began to take his Christian faith with deep seriousness. He made religious vows. He began to try to pattern his life after what he understood Jesus' life to be. He took his fortune and he gave it away to the poor. People would write him letters asking him for money, and he would just send it to them, no questions asked, almost to a foolish degree. He began to do concerts to benefit the homeless. He was the most celebrated pianist of his day, and he began to give away music lessons free to impoverished students. One day he was checking into a hotel. The desk clerk recognized him and handed him the royal suite keys, compliments of the hotel. He took one look at it and gave them to his valet and checked himself into the servants' quarters. People began whispering something had gone badly wrong with Franz Liszt. When he died of a heart attack in 1886, there was on his piano stand an almost finished composition of sacred music. It's strange, disturbing, cacophonous music, even to our ears today. One of the sections of it, Liszt called De Profundis, Out of the Depths. It's got jangling meters and jarring chords and irregularities, and then it suddenly resolves into music of such beautiful serenity and simplicity, it makes you want to cry. It's almost as if Liszt were trying to point to the shalom of God that is possible in the chaotic frenzy of this world. His son-in-law overheard him composing De Profundis, probably through the thin walls of the house that the families shared. His son-in-law, by the way, was the brilliant and egotistical Richard Wagner, whose musings against the Jews eventually made their way into the mind of Adolf Hitler. He heard his father-in-law composing De Profundis, and when he did, he turned to his wife and said, "I think your father has finally lost his mind." Sanity, insanity. In your right mind, out of your mind. It's an interesting issue, isn't it? Who's in his right mind? Is it Wagner with his virulent anti-Semitism, brilliant as he was? Or is it the broken and impoverished Liszt, trying to trace the one clear melody line in the frenzied chaos of the world? Sanity and insanity. It runs like a ribbon through the Gospel of Mark. As a matter of fact, Mark is astonishingly candid when he lets his readers in on the truth that in the early days of Jesus' ministry, the one thing that the people around him agreed on was that Jesus was insane. It was the opinion of the crowd, the popular view. "He's beside himself. He's out of his mind," they said. His family agreed. They were worried about him. They tried to restrain him. Even the tall steeple preachers and the denominational officials were concerned about this. When they saw the erratic ministry that Jesus was doing and the strange words he was saying, they consulted their DSM-4s, and they decided that CPE would not handle this. He had a Beelzebub psychosis, a bad case of it. He thinks he's casting out demons, but his ministry shows every sign that he himself is possessed by a demon. And Jesus then confirmed the diagnosis by beginning to rattle in wild riddles and parables. "Can Satan cast out Satan? You cannot rob a strong man's house unless you bind the strong man. But if you bind the strong man, you can plunder him all day long." Yeah, that's the worst case we've seen. Beelzebub psychosis. Sanity, insanity. In your right mind, out of your mind. The reason Mark does this is because he is theologically wanting to turn the color contrast up on life as we experience it, to pull the skin off ordinary life so that we will see it for what it really is, that it is an apocalyptic engagement between the holy and the demonic, between the right mind and shalom of God and the insanity and chaos of the world. But Mark is no left behind novel. It is not The Exorcist. As a matter of fact, quite to the contrary, Mark wants to make the theological point that when the demonic comes up to the visible surface, it looks like the routine, the ordinary, and the banal. It looks like the Rotary Club. It looks like the temple. It looks like the church. It looks like the Farmers and Merchants Bank. It even looks like the most religious people we ever met. Get behind me, Satan. You're not on the side of God. The historian R.H. Tawney observed that Martin Luther lived in Europe right at the time that the medieval feudal economy was breaking down and some very aggressive early forms of capitalism were beginning to spring up. Luther looked at these emergent forms of capitalism and he saw self-interest and greed and he called it demonic. That makes Tawney smile. He says Luther is so naive. He knows nothing about economics. He looks at economics and he's like a savage in front of a steam engine. All he can do is jump up and down and say, there's a demon in it, there's a demon in it. But the philosopher Norman Brown said, what Tawney fails to take into account is Luther's theology. And when he looks at the world with theological eyes and calls greed and self-service demonic, it's not a savage in front of a steam engine. It is his most profound attempt to explain it. And all of this comes to a bubbling heat in this powerful story where Jesus and the disciples go across the sea to the land of the Gerasenes, and they docked their boat on the edge of a cemetery. As soon as they get out of the boat, a man who lives among the tombs comes to them. He is the village crazy man. In fact, he's crazy as hell. Literally, crazy as hell. And when you're crazy as hell, ask the villagers. There's nothing you can do with him. You can't restrain him. You can't maintain him. You can't job train him. All you can do is leave him in the cemetery. All you can do is leave him in the prison. All you can do is leave him in the middle ward. All you can do is leave him on the streets. He's crazy as hell. But Jesus looked at him and he did not see somebody who was crazy as hell. He saw a child of God enveloped in the powers of darkness. He saw a child of God with the old evil serpent wrapped around him, and Jesus reached out with a powerful hand and he snapped the spine of that old snake. There was the howl of demons, the beating of bat wings, the squeal of swine, the swirl of surf, and then everything was calm. Shalom. And then Jesus reached out with his other hand and took the man and said, come here, I know you. The demons think they know me, but I know you. I was there when you were created out of clay in the Garden of Eden. I know you. I was there when your mother, unable to feed you, cried on your blanket and left you on the doorstep of an orphanage. I know you. I was there when the depression was so thick that you thought you'd never see the light of day again. I know you. I was there when the surgeon gave you the x-ray and said, there's a spot, there's nothing more we can do. I know you. Come on out. You are a child of God. And for the first time in his life, he came forward and he sat down in the position of authority and respect, and he was fully clothed in the garments of righteousness. And he was in his right mind and praising God for what God had done. What is interesting, of course, is the twofold reaction to this. The first reaction to this is that the villagers beg Jesus to get out of town. He healed their crazy man. They want him out of town. And there's no wonder, because there is nothing more threatening than someone in their right mind speaking the word of God. In 1955, in Montgomery, Alabama, when Rosa Parks, sitting on that bus, was told by the driver that she had to get up and go to the back of the bus, they say that her voice was so soft you could hardly hear her speak when she looked at the driver and said, "No." Sitting there in her right mind, a child of God, she looked at the powers of darkness and chaos, and she said, "No." No wonder they wanted Jesus out of town. The other reaction, though, was when they saw the man sitting there in his right mind and fully clothed, they were afraid. Afraid. Why were they afraid? They were afraid because they knew that the world had changed. In fact, this is the same experience of the women on that first day of the week who went to a cemetery where dead people are supposed to stay dead and hopelessness is supposed to remain hopelessness. And they found a young man sitting, clothed in white and in his right mind, saying, "He's not here. The world has changed. He's risen." And the reason that makes us afraid, especially those of us who are clergy, is that we can no longer have a polite ministry. You know, if I ever go back into the church, I want a nice church with a good congregation of intelligent people who will listen to me politely and discuss the sermon at coffee hour. But the Gospel of Mark reminds me that I am to sit there clothed in baptismal garments and in my right mind and against the demonic chaos of the world, I am to proclaim that he is risen. Anatole Broillard, in his essay on his own death called Intoxicated by My Illness, tells the story of a family of a 12-year-old boy who is dying of cerebral palsy. And on the day of the boy's death, his father in the hospital room strokes his hair and says, "Son, can we do anything for you? Can we do anything more?" And the boy said, "I cannot move my limbs. Will you place my body in an impudent position?" Over against the power of death. That's our ministry. We place ourselves in an impudent position over against the chaos and frenzy. We sit there in the authority of God, speaking our right mind. When my wife and I moved to Atlanta 8 years ago, we looked around for a church to join, and we finally decided on joining Central Presbyterian Church in downtown. We like the worship. It has a long ministry to the city. We like the church we decided to join. The pastor invited us, along with everybody else who was joining the church during that season, to meet with the officers of the church on a Wednesday night to have dinner and to talk, and we did. We had a big square table in the fellowship hall. We all sat around it, and when we had had a nice dinner, the pastor said, "I'd like to go around the table, and everybody who's joining the church, I'd like for you to say why you are joining Central Presbyterian Church." So we started. The first person said, "Well, I'm a musician. The music program is wonderful here, and I'm looking forward to singing in the choir." Second person said, "I've got two teenage daughters, and the youth group here is the coolest in town, and we're really looking forward to their participating in that." The third person said, "I didn't like the minister in the church I used to be in, but I like the minister here fine. I'm going." It was like that until it went around to the end of the table, and there was Marshall. Ponytail, earrings, studs. His story was he had come in off the street high on crack cocaine and fallen into the outreach center. He had begged for help. And the director of the outreach center had said, I am out of money this month. I cannot get you into a treatment program until next month. But if you will stay with us, we'll stay with you. She took his hand. They knelt on the floor of her office, and they prayed, and he stayed. I've been sober 3 years, he said, and the reason I'm joining this church is that God saved me in this church. We all looked at each other sheepishly. We were there for the parking. He's there for the salvation. About 6 weeks later, there was a little squib in our church newsletter that said that Marshall was now an inmate in the DeKalb County Jail. We had joined the church together. We were brothers in Christ. I went to see him. After I had passed through 3 metal detectors, I found myself on the opposite side of a thick plate glass window, holding a telephone, looking at Marshall in the orange jumpsuit of a DeKalb County inmate, also holding a phone. I said, Marshall, how are you doing? By the grace of God, I'm doing okay. What happened? I was in the outreach center, he said. I was counseling people off the street, people like myself, and I was telling them that they could do right. I realized, though, that I hadn't done completely right myself. I had an old warrant out here in DeKalb County. It was old enough it would never have caught up with me, but I knew about it. So on Christmas Eve, I turned myself in. But I will be out by Easter, he said, and I cannot wait to worship at Central on Easter. In the meantime, I've got a little outreach center going here in my cell. A lot of these people can't read or write, and so I write letters to their wives and sweethearts telling them they love them, they'll see them soon. Every night we have a prayer meeting in our cell. Not many come, but we pray for the guards and the other inmates. And I'm looking through a piece of plate glass window at a man who's in the DeKalb County Jail wearing an orange jumpsuit. And I'm looking at a man who is clothed and in his right mind and speaking the praise of God. Let us pray.